Hey guys, this is Jessica Searle, and I am going to be sharing with you guys a message that I actually originally preached about 2.5 months ago. We were in a series on spiritual disciplines at the time, and I taught a message back in May on conflict resolution. But that morning we forgot to press record, and so it didn't get recorded, and it's been on my to-do list for months now to go back and record it myself, just so it can be a resource to our body. So anyways, if this feels a little different, if it feels a little bit like I'm reading my notes versus preaching it live, it's because I am, and I'm just sitting alone in my living room versus speaking live to you. But I've been praying, and I'm hoping to hoping to capture just what the Lord put on my heart months back for our body, and I hope it's helpful to you. Okay, so if you have the notes, they should be available online. I'm going to be looking at those and reading from them. But Roman numeral 1 says the peaceful fruit of right living. And Hebrews 12 verse 11 says this about discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So spiritual disciplines are practices or habits that often cost a little on the front end, whether it be of our time, strength, or personal comfort, but in the end, they position us for grace and life in our inner man. Though it may challenge our flesh, we submit ourselves to the biblical process and principles for conflict resolution because it is the right way to live. And in so doing, we position ourselves to enjoy the peaceful fruit of right living in our mind, our heart, and our relationships. All right, you guys, so we're talking about conflict resolution. And I have to be honest that I have felt trepidation as I prepared for this topic, and even as I record it now. It would be far easier to speak about the topic of relational health if my audience were a random group of people who didn't actually know me. But those of you who are listening are my community. You guys are the people who know me up close in person and who have definitely seen me not execute this discipline perfectly in my life. I have fumbled the ball in this area more times than I haven't, more than likely. And many of you guys know that I am naturally avoidant. My propensity is to stay quiet when I probably ought to speak up because saying something can feel awkward and can rock the boat. Sometimes the possibility of offending or causing friction just sounds more stressful than staying quiet. But I'm aware of these weaknesses, and by the grace of God, I am reaching to grow and be a healthy person that walks out my relationships in a healthy way. Knowing how to navigate the conflicts that will inevitably arise in our hearts and our interpersonal relationships is essential to walking in the fullness that God would have for us. Unfortunately, it's not a skill that most of us were taught or have seen modeled well for us. Yet the ability to navigate and resolve conflicts in our lives is one of the most important skills we could have. Thankfully, we have a helper, a counselor, a teacher, a brother, and a friend who is committed to helping us in this area. So I want to pray to him right now. Jesus, we just come before you. Those who may go back and listen to this online, I just pray for my friends right now. And Lord, I ask that you would help us, that you would help me. God, that you would shine your light and you would show us the places where we're not walking in relational health, where we're not walking in wholeness or the fullness that you would have for us in our interpersonal relationships. Jesus, you are our mediator. You are the great physician. And we ask that you would bring healing to our hearts and that you would bring healing and restoration to our relationships and to our body. And God, I pray that even though this message isn't live, God, that you would give me grace, even though it's not fresh, God, that you would stir in my heart and speak through me what it is that you want my friends to hear today. I ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll be looking at Roman numeral 2 now, which is resolving the conflict within. So James 4 verse 1 says this, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So this verse says that it is our flesh and our sinful desires that often put us at odds with others. It is our pride, selfishness, entitlement, and high view of ourselves and our opinions that cause conflict with our brothers and sisters. Before we go into a conversation to resolve a conflict with someone, whether it be because of our sin or theirs, we need to stop. We need to pause and take a look within, dislodge the logs that are in our own eyes, own our sin before God, and align with his heart and his perspective. We want to be peacemakers who excel in love and carry God's heart for those we find ourselves at odds with. Any conversation that's going to follow is going to go so much better once we've taken this time to really talk to the Lord and allow him to convict and speak to us. So back in April, Justin had encouraged us to read through John 13 through 17 and the events of Holy Week leading up to the crucifixion. And one thing I was struck by as I read Jesus's last recorded prayer in John 17, he's about to go to the cross and he looks down through all the centuries of those who would be adopted into the family of God through his sacrifice. He sees us. He sees Restoration Fellowship. He sees you and he sees me and he prays for us. And at least 5 or 6 times he prays, "Father, would you make them one just as you and I are one?" And this struck me. All of Jesus's prayers are going to get answered someday. And you and that person who rubs you wrong and drives you up the wall are going to be one, assuming they're believers. I won't pretend to act like I fully understand what this reality even entails or means, but this is what I do know. For billions and billions and billions of years, we are going to dwell together in our Father's kingdom without any sin or selfishness hindering our fellowship. That brother or sister who drives you crazy and rubs you every kind of wrong is going to be a precious and beloved friend to you for the everlasting ages. When we've been wronged or we find ourselves in a disagreement, our fleshly propensity is to demonize the other person. We tend to agree with the accuser of the brethren by telling ourselves these villain stories and imputing sinister motives. We need to seek the Lord for his thoughts and his perspective on that person, to take time to humanize them and ask ourselves questions. Why would a reasonable, sincere, and decent person do this? Are there data points that I might not have? Is this something I'm capable of doing? Or have I ever been guilty of doing something similar? Whether it be saying a snarky remark, rolling my eyes in a conversation, judging someone else without having the full story? Absolutely. I have been guilty of doing those things. And when we take time to do this, we take the logs out of our own eyes and we're able to humanize the other person, catch the Lord's heart for them, and humble and purify our own hearts. When we've done this, then and only then are we in a place where we can approach the other person in love. And this actually creates safety and sets the conversation up to be successful. So years back when I was in college, I had a classmate who pulled me aside and they called me up, they called me out, and they called me higher, and they showed me a blind spot that I was not aware of. And I'll be honest, it was humbling and it stung. But in retrospect, the things that she shared with me were fair. And honestly, the pull of my flesh to want to get defensive or give an explanation was completely disarmed by the genuine love and care that she conveyed to me in this conversation. It was clear to me that she cared about me, and that's why she was sharing it with me. She created a context of safety, and going into the conversation, it didn't feel like she was laying out a record of wrongs or coming with a bunch of accusations. She loved me well by calling me higher into Christ-likeness, and it was a gift to me. It gave me the opportunity to repent and grow, and I walked away with a lot of respect for her. When we allow ourselves to become frustrated with somebody and not address the concerns directly with them, we actually are doing damage to the body of Christ. When a brother or a sister is in sin or is behaving in a way that is not reflective of Christ and we remain silent, we're actually denying them access to valuable insight and the opportunity to make amends and grow. All right, I want to look at Roman numeral 3 now, righting our wrongs. This is paragraph A. It says, our horizontal relationships are inextricably tied to our vertical relationship with God. You cannot be wrong with man and be right with God. The Lord cares so much about how we relate within our horizontal relationships that in Matthew 5, he tells us that he would rather us go make things right with our brother or sister than to stay at the altar offering our worship. Let's look at that verse real quick. So this is Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. All right, so paragraph B here, this is not meant to be a formula or boxes to check, but something that's hopefully helpful, just things to consider when you find yourself in this position where you've wronged someone and you know that you need to go to them and make it right. So I actually got this from Ken San off his website. He's like basically like a professional mediator. And he just does a lot of work with bringing restoration in the body and walking through discipling people how to pursue reconciliation. So anyway, this is from Ken San. This is the 7 A's of a biblical apology. So number 1, we want to address everyone involved. So all wrongdoing offends God, so should start with him, which we already talked about. 1 John 1:9, it says, confess your sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if you've sinned against someone else, you have sinned against God. So you want to start there, go to him, confess your sin, make it right. And from there, the general rule is your confession should reach as far as the offense. So for example, if you are driving in the car with your spouse and your kids and you and your spouse get into an argument that goes sinful, maybe there's disrespect or it's not an honoring conversation. Not only would you want to then go to your spouse to make things right, you would want to include your children in that and go to them and own the fact that the way you spoke to your spouse was not God honoring and it wasn't honoring to them. Address everyone involved, everyone who was present, everyone who you sinned against in this situation. Okay. Number 2, we want to avoid if, but, and maybe statements. Do not attempt to justify or qualify your wrongdoing. The quickest way to wreck an apology is by using words that shift the blame to others or minimize or excuse your guilt. So some examples of this might sound like, I'm sorry if I hurt you, or I'm sorry I lost my temper, but if you wouldn't have fill in the blank. So the idea is you want to focus on your sin, not theirs. There was a time, I have three little boys, and there was a time they spilled this like Costco size bottle of canola oil all over our luxury vinyl planking. And when I walked into the room, I was horrified and I totally lost my temper and raised my voice, and it was just ugly. It was bad. And I was so tempted. I find myself in motherhood and parenting so tempted to qualify my apologies. I'm sorry that mommy yelled at you, but if you would have obeyed and not gotten into the bag of groceries, you know, things like that. Like, that's not right. My sin was my sin, regardless of their actions. And I'm not saying there's not a place to then be able to talk about the other party's involvement, but when you're at the point of apology, that's where you just focus on yourself and your sin. Okay. So number three, we want to admit specifically. That's pretty self-explanatory. We're not trying to glaze over it. We're owning the sin in full, okay? Number four, acknowledge their pain, the pain that you might have caused them by your sin. And number five, we want to accept the consequences of our actions. So an example, you may need to correct a piece of gossip you passed on, or you might have to pick up extra work to pay for damages you've caused to someone's property. Just a quick story on that from my own life. When I was in high school, I was playing with some neighbor friends and with a BB gun, and accidentally shot out my next door neighbor's back windshield, Mr. Deerfelt. And all of us scattered and knew we were in trouble and ran home. And it wasn't long before my conscience started to eat at me. And so I eventually went to my mom and told her what happened, and she was awesome. She was like, all right, well, we got to go own that and we got to go make restitution. And so she showed me what that process looks like and came with me, was super supportive. I went to Mr. Deerfelt and told him what I'd done and had to empty out my bank account of money I was saving up for fun. I think I was trying to save up money or something for a trip with friends, but I had to empty the money I had saved up to replace his back windshield. And that's called making restitution. Okay. So, and the end of the story is he was super gracious and so kind with me. And yeah, it ended really well. So, okay. Number six, we want to alter our behavior. A sincere apology comes from a heart that is committed to not repeating the offense. So we're going to share how we plan to change or choose differently in the future by God's grace. Number seven, ask for forgiveness. And then I added a number eight, and that is to allow time. Romans 12:18 says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So we are responsible for our own hearts and responses. When we sin, we own it and we take the necessary steps to make things right. But even still, you could cross every T, dot every I, offering the most sincere, heartfelt apology. And there's going to be times when the other person just isn't there and isn't able to receive it. We can move forward from this place with peace, knowing that we did everything possible on our part to right our wrong. We want to remain prayerful for the other person and the restoration of the relationship. We don't need to grapple. We don't need to beg. Like, if you have apologized and own your sin and the other person just isn't there yet, move on with peace and continue praying for them. Don't grapple at their feet. The ball is in their court, and at that point, it's kind of between them and the Lord. So, okay, let's take a look at Roman numeral four now. Let's talk about when you've been wronged, when it's the other person who's done wrong to you. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And going to go ahead and read a bit of this here. Okay, so actually I'll just start with verse 15 in chapter 18. I'm going to read that first and then we'll move on. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, I'm going to pause right there. Okay, so wait a minute. We just read about how if we have sinned against someone, that we are the ones who need to go to them, to leave our gift at the altar and first go be reconciled to them. But here it sounds like Jesus is saying that if someone has sinned against us, we need to go to them and tell them their fault. So which is it, Jesus? And I believe the Lord would say yes to that question. Paragraph A here, the biblical protocol for when we find ourselves at odds with others, with other believers, whether we are the offender or the offendee, is to take responsibility for the restoration of the relationship and go directly to the person to discuss the matter. Our goal in the conversation shouldn't be winning a brother. Oh, wait. Yeah, totally read that wrong. Let me say that again. Our goal in the conversation should be winning a brother, not winning the argument. Okay. So regardless of if it's your sin or their sin that has brought the altercation in the relationship, we want to go to them. We want to take responsibility and go to them. And we want to go to them directly. We're not stopping to go process and share their fault with three of our closest friends or process. Sometimes in Christian circles, we go and we ask for prayer from five people before we go and talk to this person. And of course, I'm not against prayer, but the protocol is when it's, we don't want to go venting or talking about the situation to other people. We want to go to them. Okay, so I'm going to go on from there and read a little bit more in this chapter. So this is verse 16, Matthew chapter 18. So Jesus says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Okay, so quite a bit of ink is spilled on the next couple steps. And there is a real place. So if you go to them and they aren't open, they're not receptive, the conversation's not moving forward, you might need to pull someone else in into the conversation. I will say most of our conflicts are going to fall into these first couple steps here, but I do want to acknowledge quite a bit of ink is spilled on the next few steps, and yeah, there's a real place for excommunication. Just an example of this, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually rebukes the church in Corinth for dragging their feet to dismiss a man from fellowship who is in unrepentant sin. And the reason being is that sin is corrosive. It has corrosive effects on the body. And so this may sound strange to our postmodern ears, but there is a place for biblical discipline and dismissal from fellowship in the church. But again, back to conflict resolution. For most of us and most of the situations I have in mind as I'm sharing this is, it's go to the person. If you're struggling, if it's not moving forward, pull someone else in with you. Something I just want to point out at the end of this passage here, verse 19 says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And honestly, I believe this is a promise from Jesus. He's letting us know that when we go into these challenging conversations that most of us dread, he wants us to know the promise of his presence, his promise that he is there with us. He's there among us. He is our mediator and his presence is there. Anytime we go into a conversation for the purpose of reconciliation and restoration and honoring him, He's there. And so we can have that comfort and that reassurance. Okay, so I'm going to continue on Matthew chapter 18. This is verse 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Okay, so now Peter asked the question that we're all wondering. But how many times should we forgive someone who continues to sin against us? Though Peter's initial suggestion of seven times even sounds generous, Jesus calls us to a far greater standard of mercy. And the parable that follows right after this segment of scripture, it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to have time to read it here, but you can look at that in Matthew 18. We are to see ourselves as the servant who has been forgiven the insurmountable debt. Because we have been forgiven much, we are set free to forgive much. As often as a brother or a sister comes to us and sincerely repents, we are to forgive them and release them from their debt. Okay, so we're going to look at Roman numeral 5 now, helpful tools. So, this is from Crucial Conversations. It's their state model, their principles. And I think I'm going to let you guys read over that on your own in the notes. But more or less, it just shows you how you can navigate these tricky conversations in a way that creates safety, that opens up the conversation, and allows the other person to not feel attacked, basically. Super helpful. I'll just direct you to the notes and under Roman numeral 5 to look at that. Okay, so a relationship is injured long before it's completely broken. Proverbs 17:14 says that the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So quit before a flood breaks out. You know your relation with someone is in trouble and water is beginning to leak out, so to speak, when you feel self-protective in their presence. When you're closed or withdrawn, there's a lack of warmth, or the other person is defended against you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. When we become aware of these warning signs in a relationship, it should be our priority to nurture the relationship and give no further opportunity to the enemy. And sometimes this just means it looks like having a clearing the air conversation and just going to that person and acknowledging the distance. And so much can be taken care of. If you can deal with that on the front end, you can avoid having to do Ken Sands' 7 A's of an apology or having to do the state model. The idea is we can't control obviously other people and what they think and feel towards us. And there's just going to be times in life when people don't like us and that's okay. But if we are in community with someone, we want to do what we can on our part. What's that verse I just read a minute ago from, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So again, you can't control the other person, but as far as it depends on us, we want to live in peace with people and be proactive to keep that peace. And I want to share just a quick story about someone in our community. So Matt Kostler, he's a dear brother and friend of mine. Him and his family moved here, I don't know, like maybe 6 years ago. And I remember those first couple years were really bumpy in our friendship. We're both kind of naturally black and white personalities, and it doesn't matter what the issue is, we would find ourselves on opposite sides of the table where he was black and I was white on an issue, and we're kind of, you know, outspoken people about our opinions, and there was just this rub, there was this tension, and just a handful of times, you know, we would have these clearing the air conversations. I remember one time I was over at his house and there was some discussion happening. And of course, him and I totally disagreed. And I just remember he later that night, pulled me out on the deck. And I'm not recommending this, but it worked for us. He was just so straightforward. And he's like, Jess, you offend me. And it was so great because I mean, that works for my personality. I'm okay with straightforward. And that may not be a good thing for every conversation. So it's not prescriptive, but it was so helpful just to open up the dialogue and be like, yeah, I feel a little frustrated in dialogue with you. And so it just opened up conversation. We were able to talk about it, clear the air. And honestly, I feel like what was such a gift about Matt, like him and I think about things so differently, like community, like there's just so many things that we just think so differently about. But what matters more than our differences is what we share in common, which is we're both committed. We love Jesus, and we're both committed to walking with clean hearts, hearts free from bitterness and offense. And so despite our differences and our, you know, opposing views, we have a great friendship because we're committed to having hard conversations and not skirting around each other. Definitely the temptation, I could have just withdrawn from him, be like, ugh, Matt's just not my person. I just don't like him. But rather than doing that, you know, both him and I put a little work in to have these kind of messy conversations about how we offended each other. And it actually was a blessing because now we have the blessing of friendship. And I will say that hard conversations, while they're not always enjoyable, if done well and done with a sincere motive of love, can really produce just beautiful, beautiful unity in the body. So, okay, let's look at paragraph B, the steer model. Something I want to share that has been extremely helpful to me, especially like if you have a discernment gifting, this might be helpful to you. In psychology, they call it mind reading, but it's when we think that we have access to other people's inward thoughts and motives, and we relate to others based off of our assumptions and conclusions without checking with the other person to see if they're correct. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we only know in part. The only way to know what another person is thinking or why they're doing what they're doing is to ask them. Is to have a conversation with them. You cannot read their mind. You do not have access to their inward parts. Only God does. And something that has been helpful to me with this is the steer model. So if you're looking at your notes, it's S-T-E-A-R, okay? And the S stands for situation. What are the facts of the situation? So I'm going to use a really immature one that probably some of you can relate to. But let's say the facts of the situation are, I texted so-and-so and they never responded. Okay, so the facts are, they didn't text me back. So the T stands for thoughts, and the thoughts are the meaning and the stories that we interpret and attach to the facts. So what did you make that mean when you texted that person that kind of semi-vulnerable text and they never responded? What did you mean, make that mean? And let's say the thought is, oh no, they didn't receive it. Or, oh, they don't like me. Or they're rejecting what I just shared with them. So the fact is that our emotions are generated from our thoughts. So our thoughts elicit our emotions, and E stands for emotions. And so if I think these thoughts of like, oh, they don't like me, they're rejecting me, whatever it may be, my emotions that I'm going to have then are sadness, fear, insecurity, you know, whatever emotion it could bring up anger, frustration, anxiety. Those emotions then begin to color the way that I act around this person, the way I respond to them. When I see them in person. So the A stands for actions, and I'll just read off the notes. It says our emotions fuel our responses and the energy that we bring to interactions and relationships. So if I am carrying a lot of rejection and sadness, fear, a little bit of low-grade anger and resentment towards you because you didn't text me back, next time I see you in person, I'm going to start to act withdrawn and closed and self-protective around you, right? And then the R stands for results, which is our actions create our results in the reality that we live in. So then the reality over time, if I continue to relate to you this way, the reality of our relationship is going to be disconnection and self-preservation and just really unhealthy dynamics, right? And this is all because I had a thought, right? I thought I had access to your motives and your intentions, that you were rejecting me and you were being cold and you don't like me or whatever story I made it mean. When in reality, after 3 weeks of relating to you like a weirdo, you text me back and you're like, oh my gosh, Jess, I'm so sorry. I was out of service when you sent that text that day and I totally forgot to respond. And I just wanted to reach out and say, thank you so much, blah, blah, blah. And you get more data points that, oh, their phone broke or they were out of service or they were busy or they forgot or whatever. It doesn't, you know, whatever situation here. You get more information and you find out that there's a very different reality and narrative going on. And so if you find yourself in a situation, and I'll stick with this one that I've thrown out there, where you text this vulnerable thing or whatever it may be to someone and they don't respond, what if instead of making it mean something really negative that's going to shadow and color your emotions and generate the way you respond, what if you got curious and you thought to yourself, oh, they must be busy or whatever. And then you said, I'll check in with them. I'll give them a call tomorrow, or I'll be sure that next time I see them in person, I'll check in with them on that. Instead of jumping to these conclusions and the assumptions that just really paint a really unhealthy reality, we just got curious and we didn't make things mean things negative. And we actually pursued a conversation with them to clarify. That's such a healthy route. And then if you follow the STEAR down, you'll see how choosing a thought of curiosity or empathy or understanding or graciousness, how it can just lead to totally different emotions. Like the thought of, oh, they must be busy. What does that do to my emotions? I'm not angry about that. I'm not getting all upset about that. It creates a very different response that I'm going to give to them next time I see them in person. If I knew that your phone broke or whatever, I'm not going to relate to you all weird. Like, I'm just going to, there's understanding, right? Okay. And so the result of that then is that we have an open relationship that's healthy and communicating and there's connection. So you could apply any scenario under the sun to the STEAR model. But it's just really helpful to see the ways that we can sometimes read into situations and attach meanings, and just to be aware that that is actually really unhealthy. And the more emotionally mature route to go is to actually have hard conversations and just talk to that person in person, not over the phone, not through text, but just talk to them and ask like, hey, when this happened, I kind of wondered if it meant this, but I wanted to check in with you and just see if that suspicion, like, am I totally off? Or yeah, so you get the point. Let me look here. So this would be, is this Roman numeral 6 or 7? Okay, I think we're at Roman numeral 6 here. So a time to forbear and a time to share. I'm going to read through a few verses here. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Ephesians 4:1-2, it says, bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Okay, so there are times when the right course of action is silence. And there are times when it is to speak. It takes discernment to know what a given situation calls for. A good question to ask is, what would be the most loving course of action in this situation? What would best serve this person and reflect the Lord? If words are called for, then speak the truth and do so in love. And then I have a handful of verses there that you can go back and look at. Okay, so I just want to share real quick a dream that a good friend of mine in our body had. She had a dream. I'm trying to remember all the details of it because it's been quite a while now. But she had a dream where she came to church one morning with her spouse, and just everybody was rubbing her wrong, and somebody took their seat, and there was just, I can't even remember exactly where they were, but there were just a handful of situations that began to cause rub and offense in her heart. So finally she was like, that's it, we're leaving. And so her and her husband walk out the front door of the church, and their intent was to leave and not come back. And at that point, someone in a pickup truck puts it into full throttle and reverses and kind of hits them, basically. And the dream ended. And when she woke up, she had the verse going through her head that the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And basically, she just realized the propensity to offense and how the enemy can breathe on that offense if we allow it to run unchecked. And she and her husband, over these, whatever they were, these offenses and these dreams, wanted to leave our church. They were done with it. They're like, you know what? This is too much. We're out of here. And in doing so, as they walked out the doors of the church, basically they died. The enemy took them out. And so, pursuing health in our hearts and relationships necessitates that we lean into hard. We live in a time when we can easily just slip out the back doors of the church if we want, if we get hurt or offended. But I want to call our body to something higher. We're not leaving because we're offended or because somebody rubs us wrong or because relationships get hard. That will never be a reason that I leave a small group, that I leave a church. Where he goes, I go. Where he stays, I stay. And if that means I have to have some uncomfortable conversations, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because I love him and I want to follow his word and I want to follow his prescribed path. And so, that is all I have for you guys today. If you do have the notes in front of you, Roman numeral 7 there. I just laid out some helpful resources that I'll just note real quick. Crucial conversations, tools for talking when stakes are high. That is an excellent, excellent book. I highly, highly, highly recommend it. So helpful. Just so much gold in this book on how to walk in relational health and how to skillfully navigate conversations that are tricky. The second resource I have on there is The Bait of Satan by John Bevere. This is an awesome book, very pastoral and just talking about how basically offense and bitterness, how the enemy uses that to bring destruction in our lives and committing our hearts to overcoming those things. And then 3 books by the same author, Peter Scazzaro, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, and The Emotionally Healthy Relationships. All excellent books, lots of gold there from the Scazzaros. And then the last book I have there is by Brant Hansen. It's called Unoffendable. And as the title implies, it's just about keeping a free heart, getting to the point where nothing could offend you or rub you wrong is kind of the idea. So anyways, I hope that this message was helpful. I hope that those resources are helpful to you. And I'm going to pray real quick and then we'll be done. So Jesus, again, I just thank you for my church family. And I thank you for any friends that may be listening on the other end to this recording in my living room. God, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts, hearts that are aligned with you. I pray, God, that you would give us your eyes of love for one another. And I pray, Jesus, that you would make us one, just as you and the Father are one. God, would you make us healthy? Would you strengthen us to be overcomers that walk in love, that live to please you, even in the small reaches of our heart that only you can see. May we honor one another. May we honor you in doing so. We love you, Lord. Amen.